What a wonderful time of worship thus far. Amen. Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their Sunday school classes, and you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now once again in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for our time together this morning of worship, praise, exaltation, and adoration to you, our great God and King. We thank you, Father, for that song we just ended with. You are worthy of all our praise. To God be the glory. To our God be the praise. You alone are worthy of it. There is none like you, Lord. And we thank you this morning that you have so revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture that we can sing that this morning with confidence and joy. We sing these truths not absent from them, but knowing them with conviction to be true. The moment of our salvation, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John tells us that he comes to dwell within us, to make his home within us. You, God, dwell within us. We don't just know of you, Lord. You are with us. We see how your Spirit loves us and convicts us and works in us. We have seen of your love through your Son, Jesus Christ. We have read of your promises and know of the plans that you have for us, the hope that is ours and secured. Father, we have so much to rejoice in this morning. We have so much to undergird this marvelous truth that we just sang. To God be the glory. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we consider your holiness, as we consider your goodness, as we consider who we are in Christ, Lord, I pray that that would strengthen and motivate us in our unceasing endeavor to become more like Christ, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be holy as you are holy. And Father, as we begin our study, the first one this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians, Lord, prepare our hearts to understand the nature of this book, to understand its significance. A third of all Paul's writing was to the Corinthians. There is so much truth here for us to unpack. So help us, Father, to understand the magnitude, the significance of the biblical principles, qualities, and characteristics that are taught. And help us to be a church, Lord, that conforms ourselves to your word, that is ever growing and being strengthened in the Lord. So, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in us this morning, to prepare our hearts for this glorious journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And Father, may we not be the same church and may we not be the same Christian by the time we get to the end of this book. Do your sanctifying work, we pray, Father, through your Spirit. Bless this time now as we study your holy word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, before we get to 1 Corinthians, I would like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And as I considered how we are to begin our time in the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to establish for you how God not only has viewed his people, but what he has required of his people ever since the very beginning and dawn of humanity. Because as we come to 1 Corinthians, we're going to note that Paul has a lot to say about how the church is to live, what they are to look like. But I want you to see that this isn't just some New Testament principle, but that what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians actually is echoing what God has always desired his people to be from the very beginning. And we begin in Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin in chapter 3. Sin has entered the world. God's perfect creation has now been cursed. And then we read Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? So I want you to notice here as we begin, I want you to see what is the result of sin in the world. Again, Adam and Eve have just sinned in Genesis chapter 3. Here are the first offspring of Adam and Eve. And one of the intents of the story is Moses wants us to see that sin didn't just start with Adam and Eve, and then it's a choice whether or not everybody else will sin after them. They want us to see that sin passes from Adam and Eve to everyone who comes from them. It is inherent in all of us. And we see here in Cain that his attitude towards God is not what it ought to be. God knew his heart. He saw the offering that he brought to the Lord, and he knew it wasn't right. It wasn't with the right attitude, wasn't with the right heartitude. It did not meet the standard that God required. And here's what I want us to pay attention to. Look at verse 7. This is God giving counsel to Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain, do what is right. You want me to receive you? You want me to take your offering? Then do what I have required of you. And then look what he says. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is the introduction to the battle that you and I are going to face as human beings. Sin is lying at the door waiting to pounce on you and me. That is the battle that we face each and every day. It is not that sin is just somewhere out there and we might bump into it. It's not that our flesh is weak at times and we may struggle with it. God tells Cain, the first offspring of Adam and Eve, that sin is always there like a predator waiting for the opportunity that it can jump on you and pull you away from God. And then God says, but you must rule over it. This is the battle that we face. This battle of the flesh that is contrary to the will of God. And God says, this is a battle that you must engage in. You must know what sin is seeking to do, and you must resist it. The word God uses is you must rule over it. You must beat that flesh into submission. You must be disciplined in your life and in your walk with God. God shows us here in Genesis chapter 4, the very beginning pages of Scripture, that we are to be at war with our flesh, that we are to stand against sin with discipline and with vigor. This is something that God wants us to understand from the very outset of the Bible. Don't live in your desires, fight against them if they do not align with my word. There's a second thing I want you to notice. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. And again, what we're doing this morning is just looking at key principles as it pertains to what God has required of his people from the Old all the way into the New Testament. Genesis 4 is battle with the fallenness of your flesh. Do not live in it, fight against it. But there's a second thing that God requires of his people, and that is found in Leviticus chapter 11. Look with me at verse 44. For I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. Notice that. God says to the Israelite, and this comes after the chapter where he says, don't eat bugs and these things and stuff with certain wings and certain feet, right? Why did God do that? Why did God have all those little requirements for the Israelites? It's because he wanted them to be different from the world. And notice when he comes to verse 44, he says, I am Yahweh your God, consecrate yourselves therefore. Notice the therefore there. In other words, the way you live, you being set apart from this world, is directly tied to your association with God. If I am your God, Yahweh says, then you must model me in your life. If you claim me to be your God, then you need to pursue looking like me, acting like me, serving like me, loving like me in your life. God says, I am a God that is set apart from all other gods. I am the one true God. I am a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, a true God. And I want you who identify with me to reflect that in your life. And here's how you do it. Be separate from the world. The word consecrate there means set apart for uncommon use. You're not just some common instrument. You're not just a human being amongst human beings just kind of doing whatever comes. He says, if you belong to me, you have been set apart for a specific purpose. And that is to live for my glory and to walk in my ways. God says to the Israelites, consecrate yourselves. Think about how you live your life. Why? The very end of verse 44. For I am holy. God desires his people to be holy, to be set apart. So notice how these are going together. Genesis, God says, fight. Rule over sin. Why? Because when you suppress sin in your life, you are being set apart to God. You're not living in the flesh. You're not living in your own way. You're living God's way. So God wants us to battle the flesh for the purpose of Leviticus 11 being set apart and reflecting his character and not the character of the world. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses giving, as it were, his last hurrah to the Israelites. He's going to die in a few weeks in the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to what he says to the Israelites in verse 1 of chapter 7. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, that's the promised land, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when Yahweh your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. So this is God saying when you come into the promised land and God gives you victory over your enemies, look what he says at the end of verse 2. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. This has nothing to do with some modern application of, you know, you can't marry outside of your culture or your background or something like that. That's not what God's point is here. God is saying, listen, you are a people set apart. Do not wedge yourself to the world. A believer has no business coming into marriage with an unbeliever who will lead them astray from following God. This is God's call to stand against what's known as syncretism, where we think we can take Christianity and we can wed it with the world and somehow that'll work out. Where we can follow God in this way, but we can follow the world in this way, and God will still be pleased. God says, make no covenant with them. They're not your friend when it comes to walking with me. And God says the danger of this in verse 4 is that they will turn away your heart to go and serve other gods. The Lord here wants his people to be aware that he alone is the one worthy of their worship, that he alone is the one worthy of their service and their heart and their commitment. And they are not to dance that line where they say, Lord, I love you and I want to worship you. But at the same time, I like these people and I like what they do and I kind of like their worship. And, you know, maybe I'll dabble in that a little bit. This is exactly what King Solomon did. Marrying women outside of the faith who led his heart, right? The wisest man in Scripture in the Old Testament. And yet he was led astray to worship false gods because he united himself to the world through marriage. God warns against this. He says, be careful, church, that you do not wed yourself to the world that will lead you astray. Turn with me now to Joshua chapter 7. I have to do Joshua because we just finished it on Wednesday nights. So we're all well-versed if we've been there. Joshua chapter 7, there's another principle God wants us to see. Before Israel goes and fights against Jericho, God tells the Israelites, when the walls come tumbling down and you go in and you take over the city, he has very specific instructions. Look at Joshua 6, verse 18. He says, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take away any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh. God says to the Israelites, I'm going to give you victory. And when you get into Jericho and the walls come tumbling down, this first great mighty foe that will stand against you, he says, be careful. Because all the gold, all the silver, all the precious metals that you find, God says, this is the first battle, this is the first victory, and it belongs to me. I want you to take it and put it in the treasury of the Lord. Don't take the things that have been devoted to me. And then chapter 7, verse 1, following the victory, we read these words. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. Here's what I want you to note about this. One man sinned, and God's anger burned against who? Israel. And if we continue to read the story, we see that Israel goes out to fight and several men die because of another man's sin. This is very important. God shows us that our sin can have devastating impact on others. When you are not wholly devoted to the Lord, that can have a ripple effect on others. It can even cause others more suffering and more pain than your own sin does for yourself. And here, Achan sins by taking of the devoted things, and other men die. Paul is going to refer to something similar when we get to 1 Corinthians, where he talks about how one individual's sin in the church is like a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast in the bread. That one person's sin, when not dealt with, corrupts the entire body of Christ. But notice that we should have already known that principle just by reading through the book of Joshua. God is showing us here the devastating impact of our sin. Turn with me now to Joshua 24. We'll look at one more here in Joshua. We saw this last Wednesday. Look at Joshua 24, the last chapter in the book of Joshua, beginning in verse 14. Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh." Joshua says to the Israelites, hey, this is what it looks like to follow God, okay? Fear Yahweh, serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. In other words, give your all to God. Don't be on the fence. I heard one man say that, you know, God is on one side of the fence, the devil is on the other side of the fence, but the devil also owns the fence. So if you're on the fence, whose side are you on? The devil's. You must be wholly devoted to God. That's the only thing that the Lord accepts. And look what he says in verse 15. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, whose were served beyond the region of the river, or gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Listen to what Joshua is saying here. He's saying, look, Israelites, we're in the land. It's been established. I'm about to die. And here's what I have for you to know. You need to make a decision. Are you going to follow God or are you not? One theologian said, God must be served wholly or he must be served not at all. That's what Joshua is saying here. Notice that line in verse 15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh. If you don't see it as a good thing to wholly devote yourself to God and you want to mix him with something else, he says, then don't serve him at all. Because you will still suffer his judgment. And then we have that glorious statement from Joshua, "But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." You see the definitive resolution in Joshua's heart. Me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will not wed it with the world. We will not intermingle with worldly principles, ideas, or thoughts. We will be wholly devoted to our God because we love him. This is what Joshua tells the Israelites. And through Joshua, God is showing us this is what he expects, what he requires of his people, that we are wholly devoted. So notice, if we go through everything this morning, we are to battle with the flesh, not live in it. We are to be set apart holy as God is holy. We are not to be worldly and to wed ourselves in the world. We are not to take Christianity in the world and try to mesh them together because it will not work and it will not please God. Joshua reminds us that our sin has an impact on others and we must be careful to deal with sin in our lives. And second, we must be totally given over to the Lord, not on the fence, but understanding with conviction and absolute resolute heart that says, this is my God, that is the way in which I will go. There's one more principle I want to show you, and that is in Psalm 133. Psalm 133. One of the shorter psalms and shortest chapters, one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. It's such a precious little psalm. Psalm 133. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. This entire psalm is focused on one principle. unity. Look what it says in verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. Ah, it is such a blessed thing when we dwell in unity. Here it is speaking of the Israelites, the people of God together. God didn't just want the Israelites to love him. He wanted them to love each other, to be unified with one another as they together follow God and serve him. And then verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life evermore. It's a precious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a sanctifying thing. It's a godly thing when we dwell together in unity as brothers. This is a purpose of God for us. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we should be eager to maintain the unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have a pretty good idea just glancing over a couple of chapters and verses in the Old Testament of what God really expects of his people. He expects them and desires for them to be unified, wholly devoted to him, at war with the fallenness of their flesh, battling it, being set apart, not looking like the world, but looking like him. So with all that in mind, turn with me now to Revelation chapter 2, and let me show you what happens when we fail to do this. Revelation chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 is where God addresses different churches. 7 churches are addressed. 5 of the churches are not walking with the Lord in the way that they should. They were, as we would say, not wholly devoted to God. And this is where that principles of what it means to be wholly devoted really shines. Because in a lot of these churches, God begins by saying, you're doing a lot of good things, but there's this one area. And God says, if that one area is not given to me, then the whole church will be gone. There is no room from the Old Testament to the very last book of the New Testament where God allows his people to just go on in some sin or some unholy devoted portion of their lives to him. And we see that here in 2 very prominent and significant ways, not only in John's day, who is writing Revelation, but we certainly see this in our day, these two things we're going to see. The first one is Revelation 2, beginning in verse 13. Look what God says to the church in Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's referring to the culture around them. They were in a very ungodly location. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Wow, this is a faithful church. They will not deny the faith. They'll stand with God. They will not deny the gospel. What's the very next word in verse 14? But. You see, God doesn't say, hey, as long as you believe in me, as long as you believe the gospel, I'm good. We're good. I'm happy. No, God says you must be wholly devoted to me. And there's an area where you're not devoted to me. What's that area? Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some. Notice it's not the whole church. It's just some. There's a couple of people in the church. Some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. In other words, what's going on here is God says, there's a problem. There's a couple of people in the church who are holding to false teaching. They're believing something that is unbiblical. We would call this worldly thinking. And that's exactly what he's being referred to in Numbers 31, where Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the Israelites. In other words, in order to get the Israelites to fall, Balaam and Balak came up with this plan. Let's teach them how to not follow God. And then when they don't follow God, God will punish them for that. And guess what? It worked. The Israelites began to wed themselves to the world, and then God punished them for it. This is a church that allows worldly, unbiblical thinking to remain in its midst. And God says there's only some. Maybe it's just, you know, the third row. Sorry, third rowers. This is maybe four or five people. That's it. God says, I don't care. Do not allow that in my house. You are either wholly devoted to me or you are not. And the implication here from the Lord is, if there is false teaching in the church that some are holding to some doctrine that is unbiblical and wrong, and you're allowing it, that's the problem. You are not dealing with it. You're just allowing it to go on. And like we saw with Achan, it will impact the rest of the body of Christ. So God has very strong words. Look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, repent. That is the only response. Stop doing what you're doing. Get rid of those false teachers. Confront those who have false theology that is contrary to my word. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. How would you like Jesus to say that to you? I'm coming to war with you. These are the words of Christ to the church and those who are in it, who are not wholly devoted to him. Look at the second thing I want you to see. In verse 18, we have another church. This is the church Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Again, that sounds like an outstanding church. You have love, you have faith, you have service, you have patient endurance. I mean, those are the qualities all of us would hope that we bear in our life. What's the first word of verse 20? But. God says it's not just that you're doing 95%. He says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. You see, Pergamum was the church that allowed worldly thinking. Thyatira was the church that allowed sin, tolerated sin. It allowed sin to just go on in its members. It sounds something like this. Well, so-and-so is sinning, but who am I to judge them? You ever hear that before? Who am I to judge them? God said it is that attitude for why I will bring judgment to the whole church. Because you are allowing people in sin to continue on in their sin. God calls here for the church to stop sin that is running rampant. This, of course, is something, again, that Paul is going to address when we come to 1 Corinthians. But what I want you to note here is that these are the words of Christ to his church. And he's reminding us, you must be wholly devoted to me. This is not saying that a church is going to be perfect and never mess up. That's not what's being taught here. No church would be able to meet that standard. This is just talking about a pattern that is never addressed. Is there a pattern of worldly thinking in the church that is not being addressed? Is there a pattern of sinful behavior in the church that is not being addressed? Is there a pattern of not being wholly devoted to the Lord that is not being addressed? Is there a pattern? That is what Christ is concerned with here. And the same that we saw for Pergamum, we see for Thyatira, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. God says, I've given you time to repent. And if you don't, then the judgment will come. So with all that being said, literally from Genesis to Revelation, we have seen that God's desire for his people has always been the same. It has not changed. From Cain and Abel, be careful, because sin is going to try to pounce on you, and be careful not to live in the desires of your flesh. All the way to Revelation, where God says, hey, you're doing all these things right, but you're not doing it right in this area. This pattern needs to be broken because it's demonstrating you're not wholly devoted to me. We see that God is deeply concerned with what his people look like, how his people behave, how his people function. Why? Because when you bear the name Christian, you bear the name of Yahweh. And your life is a reflection of your God. And God says, there is only one way to represent me. Be holy. So with that in mind, that's probably the longest introduction I've ever done. I don't even know what time it is. Oh boy. Turn with me to Acts, and let's end this morning by looking at the founding of Corinth. I had to start there this morning, beloved, because we need to understand the significance of 1 Corinthians. Everything we just talked about this morning, that is at the core of Corinthians. Paul is saying, you are not what God has called you to be. You are not reflecting what God has called you to be. And that is the nature and the essence of the book. But let's look, as we close our time together this morning, just by looking at the church and just how it was founded. And we'll pick up here next week. Acts chapter 18. Paul has three missionary journeys that most of us are familiar with. The first missionary journey takes place, obviously, in the beginning of the book of Acts, but the second missionary journey takes place beginning in chapter 15, verse 36, and goes through chapter 18, verse 22. And in chapters 15, 16, and 17, Paul has been traveling all around. He's gone to Derbe, maybe some places you know, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica. He's been to Troas, and in chapter 17, he was in Athens. And Paul is making his way through all of these towns and all of these cities. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, on his second missionary journey, we read these words. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. This is the first time the Apostle Paul shows up at the city of Corinth. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here Paul comes to Corinth, and he's able to find a job there. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul begins to make tents. They owned a little business, and Corinth was a seaport city. A seaport city, which means a lot of travelers came through Corinth. Some have estimated that in the time of Paul, there was upwards of 100,000 people who lived in the city. And you had everybody from Romans to Greeks to Jews and all the other people from all different nations who were traveling through this seaport. If you wanted goods to go from the east into the west or from the west to the east, you would travel through Corinth. If you were taking things from the lower half of Greece to the northern part, you would go through Corinth. So this is a place where not only lots of people were, but lots of beliefs, lots of cultures, lots of ideas. It was a melting pot of societies. And Paul comes to Corinth and he sort of plants himself there. He's not there for a couple days or for a couple of weeks. He's there for a significant amount of time. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Look with me at verse 5 of Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. This is the birth of the church at Corinth. The apostle Paul comes to Corinth and he begins to talk in the synagogue to the Jews. But the Jews reject his message, which is of no surprise. That is the common way that the Jews responded to the gospel, especially in the days of Jesus and Paul. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to stay in Corinth, but I'm going to start talking to the Gentiles. And as Paul is ministering to the Gentiles, they start to come to faith, and Paul baptizes them. He even brings one of the leaders of the synagogue, Crispus, to faith. So what happens here is Paul initially has resistance to the gospel. So he sort of changes his game plan, stays in Corinth, but he starts ministering to others, and the Lord starts to save people. And Paul begins to baptize them. And then the Lord encourages him. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." God said to Paul, "Don't leave, Paul. I want you to camp out here for a while." And do you think Paul at that time knew that God's plan was because a third of all your writings is going to be to the Corinthians? God says, "Paul, just stick around here. This is the birth of the church of Corinth." And look what it says in verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This was Paul's second longest stay at a city outside of Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. His second longest stay was here in Corinth, over a year and a half. We don't know how much time took place between verses 1 through 9. Some suggest it was maybe a couple of months. So Paul could have been upwards of 2 years in Corinth. That's how long he stayed there. And what's important for us to understand here is a couple of things. Number one, Paul had shifted his gospel presentation from the Jews to focusing now on the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles? It's all of those people from all walks of life, from everywhere. He's bringing people to faith who were pagans, who were polytheists, people who believed all kinds of things, people who lived for themselves and lived for the world. And they come to faith in Christ, and this little church is born, and Paul sticks around for a year and a half, teaching them and growing them and discipling them and setting them on the way that they should go. And this is the beginnings of this precious little church. But as we're going to see, following this year and a half or 2 year stay from Paul in Corinth, he eventually leaves to continue on to his other missionary journeys. And once Paul leaves, that's when the problems arise. And we're going to see through the book of 1 Corinthians next week when we come together, what exactly were these problems? I gave you a hint this morning. Everything we covered in the beginning, wholly devoted to the world, unity, following God, battling against the flesh. These are the things Paul's going to address. But do you see why these things are arising, especially the issue of unity? Paul is bringing people to faith in a city where everyone is different, where everyone is coming from some different form of faith or religion or morality. And Paul has to spend a third of his writings helping all of these people understand their unity in Christ and the way that they should be going. As a pastor, I am greatly encouraged by 1 and 2 Corinthians because so much of Paul's ministry was poured into what one commentator called the problem children for Paul. And it shows us the extensive work that must go into ministering for God. Sometimes we think, as long as I got my theology right and I apply the theology, everything will be perfect. Paul reminds us, no, not always. Why? Because Satan will plant his seeds in the church. False teachers will arise in the church. Sin will take root of our hearts. Disagreements will come between brothers and sisters in the Lord. The flesh will get in the way. These are the things Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians. The mindset of the world creeping into the church. These are the things that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians. So let me just close with this. Next week, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but how can you be praying as we begin this journey? Here's the things I want us to learn as we walk through 1 Corinthians. I want us to learn how to model Christ in a Christless world. That's what Paul wants us to see. How do we keep the world out of the church? How do we keep the world's morals out of the church? The world's ideas out of the church, the world's attitudes out of the church. How do we demonstrate what it means to be wholly devoted to God in word, in deed, in truth? How do we function as a body of believers together for the Lord? That's what's at the heart of 1 Corinthians. So I don't know about you, but I am very excited to see how Genesis to Revelation and what God has called his people to be, how that fleshes out practically in our lives as we walk through 1 Corinthians. We'll pick up next week where we left off here this morning. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for our beginning study here, our introduction on the book of 1 Corinthians. And Lord, while we didn't make it to 1 Corinthians this morning, it's okay. We understand the significance of why Paul is writing it now. From Genesis to Revelation, Lord, we see that you are a holy God. And in your holiness, you have called your people to reflect that. Again, we're reminded of the words of Leviticus, consecrate yourselves, therefore. Thank you that you have given us a letter like Corinthians so that we might know what that actually looks like. Thank you, Father, that we were reminded this morning of our lives as Christians. It matters how we live. It matters what we do. It matters how we talk. It matters what we say. It matters how we function. It matters what we believe. It matters why we what we do and why we do it. It matters how we deal with sin. It matters how we deal with false ideas and false teaching. You are showing us in your word, Lord, that this is the radical transforming work of God in the life of a sinner. You change everything. No man can genuinely come to faith in Christ and say, well, the Lord wasn't able to sanctify this part. The gospel wasn't that powerful. Lord, you totally transform us. And while we do still wrestle and battle and struggle with sin tirelessly, we're thankful, Lord, that your word guides us no matter what we struggle with, no matter what situation may arise, your word guides us. Your word has the path that we should go. So, Father, may you prepare our hearts as we come through 1 Corinthians. Even this morning, I pray that we would leave with being impressed upon our hearts. Do we model God in our life? Do we model it before our children, for those of us who are parents? Do we model it before our coworkers? Do we model it before our spouse? Do we model it before our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Does our life reflect that we love the Lord and are wholly devoted to Him? Father, may your Spirit begin to do His work even this morning as we just touch the beginnings of what you are going to show us through 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning, and we pray that your Spirit would begin to work for your glory and our good. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.